Matthew chapter 6 is where we are. In James 4:11 it says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" There is one lawgiver. I want you to understand that we are hearing from that one lawgiver. The one lawgiver is saying to us, "I know that you've heard such and such, but when it comes to court, this is what it's going to look like in the courtroom of God." That's basically what we're hearing. This is what's going to be like in the courtroom. And so you've heard that's been said this, but in the courtroom of God, this is also going to be there. This is also going to be considered. And so don't think that you're okay just not committing adultery or just giving the bill of divorce or just avoiding killing. There's a lot more that God's going to deal with in the courtroom of God. He's going to render to every man according to his deeds. He's going to expect us to know the law. Ignorance of the law is no excuse, right? So he's going to expect us to understand that the law not only had a precept, it had a purpose behind the precept. Okay? There's a set of precepts, and what is it trying to accomplish in society? God says you should have contemplated that as well. And when you understand that God is love, God wants justice, he wants a society built on a just love, a righteous love, an appropriate mercy, then when we understand that, then all the little things that the law didn't specifically say, we will put in the proper place and appropriate it and apply it the proper way, because we have contemplated the purpose of the law. And so Jesus is helping us to see that clearly, that on judgment day, just what your little ism thought was okay, God's not going to fit in your box. God's going to take it all into account. Matthew 6 verse 1. "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Understand that being seen of them is not the problem. To be seen of them is the problem. Okay? The purpose, Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, we covered it already, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." But if you do anything with the express motive of being seen of others, then when the others are not around, you will act differently. It's not in your heart before the eyes of God, it's just for the eyes of men. And why is that? "That you may receive glory of men," it says. And why will you not receive a reward? Because there is no virtue in piety and charity and good deeds that are done to be seen of men. There's no virtue in that. Okay? Now, if you are seen of men, doesn't mean, "Oh, I lost my reward because somebody found out I was fasting." That's superstition. Okay? Jesus' words are not to be used superstitiously. However, if you fast to be seen of men, you have your reward. Jesus said they got what they wanted and that's all they're going to get. But if I fast before God and somebody knows about it, or if we fast as a group, okay, that's not unheard of. Obviously, everybody's going to know about it. But I'm not doing it to be seen of men, okay? I'm doing it for the glory of God, whether men know or not, and God knows that. I don't have to try and explain to people, "Yeah, I know you know about this, but no, no." God knows that, okay? And if I live before the eyes of God, I don't have to justify myself before men or explain unless there's a question that needs to be covered for their edification. So your piety, if only exterior for others to see, you're just living up to the status quo of your group. You're just doing this because, after all, I don't want to stumble somebody. I'm not doing this for the glory of God. I'm not doing this to be seen of God. I'm doing this just so I can fit in with my peers. You're not gaining any heavenly reward by that. You're not gaining any favor from God by that. Okay? You need to figure out who God is, what He wants, and you need to do it for Him. And then you would continue doing that if everybody else was gone. If everybody else went to the world, you wouldn't, because you weren't doing it for them anyways. You were doing it for God. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. This sounding of the trumpet, there is no historical proof in the writings of the Jews or in secular writings and other writings to show that the Jews actually literally did this. However, I'll read to you a couple articles here. Robertson Word Pictures, H.E. Robertson says, is this literal or metaphorical? No actual instance of such conduct has been found in the Jewish writings. McNeil suggests that it may refer to the blowing of trumpets in the streets on the occasion of public fasts. But at Winona Lake one summer, a missionary from India named Levering stated to me that he had seen Hindu priests do precisely this very thing to get a crowd to see their beneficences. So it looks as if the rabbis could do it also. Some have thought that possibly they did this under the pretense of calling the poor together so that they could give them something. And that sounds like people. A reverse custom that was actually practiced in some countries, the receiver blows the horn in honor of the one giving. And the giver usually, they're more apt to give to the ones who blow nice and loud. That sounds like people. Oh my. Clark says, the words may be taken in their literal meaning, as we know that the Muslims, it's an old word for Muslims in East India, who nearly resemble the ancient Pharisees in the ostentation, bigotry, and cruelty of their character, are accustomed in their festival of Muharram to erect stages in the public streets and by the sound of a trumpet call the poor together to receive alms of rice and other kinds of food. So where did they get that idea? It's very probable that we got the words of Jesus right here. That should be plenty. But it's very probable that this was a literal situation and not just a metaphor, that they could have actually literally done this. Said they have their reward. Some have thought it had to do with how they put the money in the treasury at the temple, but it's just talked about in the synagogues and in the streets as well. So I'm thinking that they literally did this, and so Jesus is not improper in accusing them of such a thing. Metaphorically, it could be said without being improper, but I imagine it's probably literal. You say, well, I would never do such a thing. But what was the purpose and the goal of them doing that? Was it not that they may have glory of men? Is having a different method but the same goal any better? No. So you wouldn't blow a trumpet. No, what do you do? If you're seeking the glory of men, you probably have found a more discreet method. But if you're still seeking the glory of men, if you're still living for the eyes of men, if you're still seeking for the praise of your peers, if you're still looking for that, and that's the why you do what you do, just because you have a better method doesn't make it any better. And this, whether you're doing it for the eyes of men or God, makes all the difference in what you do and how you do it. Your management of your money, your time, your energy, your plans, your goals. If you're doing it for the smile of God alone, then it matters not who sees, who knows. It matters not, and it will determine very much into who you give, how you give, what you give, why you give. So when Jesus said, when thou doest thine alms, notice he's talking about people who do give alms. Someone says, well, I'm not a hypocrite. Well, are you a selfish miser who doesn't give alms at all? You see, Jesus is talking about the character of how they give alms. It's like people who, you know, we could reprove those who are one thing at church and another thing at home. And that would be appropriate to reprove people of that. But there are those who don't even go to church. Well, I'm not going to be one of them hypocrites. No, you're a hypocrite because you stay home and you know that people going to church should act right and live right. You know what the Christian ought to do. And while you're condemning them, you're not doing it. That makes you a hypocrite as well. So we're talking about people who do give alms. Those who do not give alms, are they better? No, they're not better. Jesus said, "Let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly," which is the overall point here. Jesus knew how to teach and say things that would stick in people's minds, okay? Is it even possible to not let your left hand know what your right hand doeth? No. That is called a hyperbole. A hyperbolic statement is one that is an obvious exaggeration for emphasis, okay? The beam and the mote. Obvious exaggeration for emphasis. It makes a picture of the situation that implants itself in our mind much easier than saying, you know, you shouldn't talk to your brother about his problems until you get your own worked out. No, don't try to pull out the sliver out of his eye when you got a beam in your own eye. That impacts much better, it sticks better, and Jesus was the master of such things. So understand, these people who try to say, well, we got to take Jesus' words literal. They themselves know and admit that they don't take everything literal. Have you ever seen, the people who've said that to me are the ones, the Marcionite, Mennonite types who want us to take Jesus' words literal. Have you ever seen one of them pray in public? Or seen them pray for their meals? You mean they don't only pray in a closet? Oh, they're not taking Jesus literal. No, they understand. They understand it when they want to understand it, okay? They understand it when they want to understand it. So Jesus speaks in hyperbolic statements. It's a figure of speech which exaggerates the situation for emphasis and effect and to help it stick in your mind. It makes the impact better. It makes you, what? You know, you stand there, maybe your mind's wandering. He says, if your eye offend you, pluck it out and cast. What? It makes you sit up and listen. What did he say? Pluck your eye out? Cut your hand off? Okay, what does that do? It draws you in and helps you understand the emphasis he's wanting to give. That's not to be taken literal, obviously. And so when we understand, to rightly understand Jesus, this must be acknowledged for what it is. To deny this reality is to abuse the words of Jesus. So don't charge me with abusing Jesus' words when I'm presenting the obvious facts of the case. The ones who don't accept this, the ones who don't apply this properly, are abusing the words of Jesus. Because there are things that are said that are simply impossible or untrue if you want to take them literally. Jesus said to Peter in the garden, everyone that takes the sword shall perish with the sword. That is not true. It's a proverbial statement. That means you will reap what you sow. He that rolls the stone, it will roll upon him. He that digs the pit, he shall fall therein. Those are not true statements. We brought that up at Daniel and Hannah's wedding. In and of themselves, they're not true statements. If you dig a hole, you don't have to fall in it. If you roll a stone, it does not have to roll upon you. If you take up the sword in justice and righteousness, you will not have to be slain by the sword. These are Jewish proverbs, and Jesus knew how to use Jewish proverbs, and they stick. Because in our day today, even in the secular world, people talk about tooting your own horn. Where'd they get that? It sticks, doesn't it? We talk about a beam in your eye. That sticks. We talk about swallowing camels. Why? Because that stuck. Okay? Straining out and out and swallowing a camel. Obvious exaggeration, right? It made a point, and it stuck. So when you read the words of Jesus, don't get into this pious nonsense of taking something literal that was meant to be a hyperbole, and then at the same time not taking the other ones literal and thinking that you're taking Jesus at face value. That's nothing but hypocrisy. We have words today that we use that are similar. We talk about a bull in the china shop. That's an exaggeration, but it makes a point. We talk about a fly in the soup. Okay, it makes a point, doesn't it? We talk about the cold water committee. It makes a point, okay? don't go to be an extremist on one thing Jesus said and not recognize the hyperbole in it. And then on another thing, you say, well, that's a hyperbole. Be consistent. And so to rightly understand Jesus, this must be acknowledged. In the Old Testament, the Jews had different sayings. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That's not true. But it's a proverb that is true. Okay, the proverbial meaning is like us saying the parents have eaten onions and the children have bad breath. What is it saying? It's saying that the habits of the parents are showing up in the children. It's saying that the deeds of the parents, the values of the parents are being shown up in the children. Okay? The fathers have eaten sour grapes. The fathers were idolaters and the children are carried into captivity. Okay? That's what it meant. But if you're going to understand Jesus' words, you need to understand Jewish ideology, Jewish rhetoric and teaching. So, let not thy left hand know what the right hand doeth, that then all may be in secret. Did everything Jesus, all the wonderful alms that Jesus did, the healings, did he only do it with his right hand and not let the left hand know what he was doing? Did he always do it where no one could see it? No. Did he only pray in a closet? No. So we got to understand these things according to their proper meaning, what he meant. Okay, we can't say, well, that's what he said. Yeah, you can be a knothead if you want to be, but you need to think in line of what Jesus was communicating. The people who get superstitious about the words used end up never defending the innocent blood of their own life. They never pray except in a closet. I know people who, if somebody found out they were fasting or giving alms, they lost their reward. Or there's people actually, there's whole denominations who believe it's wrong to study for a sermon because Jesus said, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak. There's people who don't work for a living. They think God's supposed to provide everything because Jesus said, labor not for the meat that perisheth. Don't plan for tomorrow. And then there's other people who say we should never judge another's actions or intentions. You end up with once saved, always saved type of nonsense because Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Okay, Jesus said, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so they latch onto the words and run with it to their own meaning. No, that's not how you interpret the Bible. Sorry. But the most important part of this whole thing is that thy Father which seeth in secret, he seeth the secret chambers of your heart and mind. He knoweth the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Say it with me. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Say it again.
Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly.
Okay, that is in a positive aspect, and it also has a negative aspect. The fact is, you are going to reap what you sow. That stone that you're rolling, if it is an unrighteous stone, it will roll back upon you. That pit that you're digging for someone else, you're going to fall therein. And the idea is that God is a just judge, and the evil intentions you had for somebody else, you're going to get what you're hoping they would get. You're going to get the punishment you're hoping to unjustly bring upon them. And so you will reap, God will render to every man according to his deeds. And thy Father which seeth in secret, in a positive sense, God knows. God knows my heart. He knows my intentions. He knows my struggle. He knows my dreams and my desires and my goals. And he will reward me accordingly. And who is this Father? The New Testament Father of Jesus? Yes, but it's also the Old Testament creator of the world. The Old Testament God of Sinai. The Old Testament God who wiped out the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and so forth. Okay? This is the same God. And he's going to be watching your secret life and rewarding you openly. His values never change. There's no shadow of turning in our Heavenly Father. So this is the essence of a true life of faith. The essence of a true life of faith is knowing that my Father which seeth in secret is going to reward me openly. Whether it be on Judgment Day, whether it be in the way life plays out, I am going to be rewarded according to my works, according to my deeds, according to my intentions. He knows the thoughts and intents of my heart. This has an incredible effect on how children honor their parents. Just when the rod's hanging over your head, just when dad's watching, just when mama knows about it, or are you going to honor the parents because God, who seeth in secret, will reward me openly? Are you going to, how a wife responds to her husband? You know, she could say, well, I'm going to please God, not my husband. That's very shaky ground. The child who says, I'm going to please God, not my parents. Okay? That only has any validity at all when your parents are trying to lead you away from God and command you to transgress against God. Okay? Otherwise, pleasing God is pleasing your parents. Otherwise, pleasing your husband is pleasing God. And so the wife responds to her husband because the eyes of God are watching and she knows it. And she's doing it for the eyes of God. She's doing it according to the word of God. She's doing it, the child's doing it because of God. The wife's doing it because of God. A man's faithfulness to his wife and family. The Bible says, he that does not provide for his own has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. A man knows that I have a role to play. My father is watching me. And if I'm doing it to please him and I'm working for his smile and his reward, then I'm going to do what's right regardless of who knows, who cares, who sees, who doesn't see. Thy father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Obviously, these hypocrites that Jesus is reproving, the scribes and Pharisees that he has already labeled, their righteousness was all in that little realm of their own standard, their own plumb line, their own ideology of what was right and wrong. And it did not take into account that God saw the true intents of their heart when they were making those long prayers in public while devouring widows' houses, making broad their phylacteries. Why are you doing that for? Garnishing the sepulchers of the prophets. Why are you doing that for? God knew their hearts, and they who were living for the eyes of men, which gave them position and human worship, had failed to take into account the judgment when they stand before God, who knows all. Verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Standing wasn't the problem. Jesus said in Mark 11:25, and when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. Standing is a proper position in prayer. Kneeling is a proper position in prayer. Prostrate on the floor, prostrate is a proper position for prayer. It all depends on the situation. Okay? So whether you're laying flat on the floor, or whether you're kneeling, or whether you're standing, all of these are appropriate positions for prayer. Standing wasn't the problem. Being seen of men wasn't the problem. What was the problem? That they may be seen of men. Okay? That they may be seen of men. That was the problem. Otherwise, I should never pray when anybody can see me. Otherwise, I couldn't stand praying. Understand, those aren't the issues. The issue is that they were doing it to look pious before men, to have men's adoration and men's praise. And God saw right through that. Verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Obviously, we can't get superstitious about the words. We happen to know that Jesus is using exaggerated emphasis here to illustrate his point. He's not bringing in a new ethic contrary to the law, contrary to the ethics of the Old Testament, contrary to the usage of himself and his trained apostles. He's not trying to cause a contradiction or conflict in Scripture. Paul kneeled down on the beach and prayed with them. Paul prayed, the disciples all prayed in one accord. Jesus prayed with his disciples, and they said, Lord, teach us to pray, when they saw him praying. He prayed in the garden. He prayed in mountains. He prayed with many times. Okay? We have how many recorded prayers do we have of Jesus? Who recorded them? Were they hiding in the closet there to record his prayers? No, he didn't pray in the closet at those times. So obviously, don't get caught up superstitiously in the words that Jesus uses. Get the point. Okay? There were some of those people who would be better off, rather than standing out in public praying, go to your closet and pray. You have a special need here because you're way too concerned about people. You need to go pray in the closet. But that doesn't mean that the closet was the only place a person could pray rightfully. The most important thing when it comes to the teachings of Jesus, how did the apostles obey Jesus? Because they fleshed out his teachings for the whole first century there, and we have it recorded in many different ways. What did the apostles teach the churches based on Jesus' instruction? Okay? So you hear Jesus use some kind of hyperbole when talking to the Jews. Well, it's the red letters and they're more important. That's nonsense. That just shows your lack of education. Okay? The apostles wrote the black letters and the red letters. Jesus didn't write any of it. But he's the author through inspiration of Genesis to Revelation. Okay? So don't go there. Understand that the apostles understood Jesus better than you. That'd be a great step in progress for some people. Moses understood God better than you. The apostles understood Jesus better than you. And so, what do they do and what do they say based on Jesus' teaching? That is a great interpreter of Jesus' teaching. Okay? Verse 7, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they should be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. You are, when you're praying, are you talking to an intelligent being? Are you actually talking to a God who made the universe and knows you and knows your heart? Are you just chanting out something like the Muslim on his little rug five times a day, chanting through this thing? I've been in Amish Mennonite type church services where they have a custom and a tradition. Some of you may have seen it or heard it, where they close in prayer and then they close their prayer with the Lord's Prayer. And the first time I heard it, I thought, wow, I didn't know anybody could say the Lord's Prayer so fast. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Like, I mean, they just vroom, went through it because that was their tradition. And they couldn't close their prayer without saying that. And so they'd gotten so used to saying it so fast and so hurried that it was vain words. Okay? Well, the heathen often chanted their prayers. And there was a lot of repetition. You know, when I was a little kid, I was taught to pray, now lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And I was taught that. So as I was growing up, I felt like that had to be done before I got in bed. But being childish in my mind, I wanted to get it done so I could get in bed. And I learned to say it real fast. Now lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord. I just threw it, got in bed. I'd done my duty, right? I prayed the prayer before I got in bed. No. I missed the whole point. That's called superstition. That's called vain repetition as the heathen do. And if you have a habit of just running through your prayer list or your prayers or just saying it because it's supposed to be, it's this time, you know, just running through it. Oh, thank you for this day. Thank you for this food. Thank you for this meal. Amen. I'm hungry. I want to get on with eating. So we got to say get grace, right? You've missed the whole point. And that's what Jesus is speaking again. Don't be like them. Your Father knows the things you have need of. Your speaking alone is not accomplishing anything, and the more you speak, it doesn't mean it's going to accomplish more. You need to talk to your Father appropriately, as though He's an intelligent being. If I came to my wife and said, "Love you, good night," she'd get a real bang out of that, wouldn't she? Oh, I can tell there's a lot of meaning in that. You know, "Good morning, love you, hope you have a nice day." But that's the way we do God so often. We're talking to our Heavenly Father. Formalistic repetition implies that God didn't get it the first time. Formalistic repetition implies that God's not paying attention. Formalistic repetition implies the more you say, the better chance of being heard. It's nonsense. It shows a lack of faith. But when Jesus was in the garden, He prayed the same prayer three times. That wasn't vain repetition. When Paul said, "I besought the Lord thrice," that wasn't vain repetition. Repetition in itself is not the problem. It's the vain chanting, the vain repetition that's the problem. Getting your prayers answered has more to do with your relationship with God, not your ability to speak. Getting your prayers answered has more to do with how you live daily, not how you beg at the moment. And so, as Jesus is saying, "Thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly." After this manner, verse 9, after this manner, not with these words, okay, after this manner does not necessarily mean with these words. So it's not like, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." I'm praying the Lord's Prayer. No, you are repeating words. And that's a shame when we pray in a way that shows that we're not in tune with, you know, if God was hearing us, we'd be embarrassed. If suddenly we knew He was hearing us, we'd change the way we pray. So the proper approach to God, after this manner, therefore pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Obviously, this is a outline. After this manner, after this approach, after this way, approach God. Okay, our Father which art in heaven. Our Father shows that I'm a part of a group. Okay, you don't have a right to come before God unless you are in God's program. The Gentile did not have a right to ask Jesus for healing, because she was not a Jew. It was the children's bread. Okay? Jesus made an exception because of her heart, and He knew her situation. But the heathen who have rejected the covenant by which God relates to man have no business coming before God unless they're going to repent, unless they're apologizing, unless they're humbling themselves to get in His program. Our Father means you are a part of God's church, His assembly, His congregation. And therefore, it's not my Father, it's our Father. And you're coming as part of His body, as part of His group, in recognition of His program. You're coming as a child to His rightful Father. In Romans it says, I'll turn to Romans 8, and we'll read it just quickly. Turn too many pages. Romans 8, beginning in verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, We are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led, like verse 13, led thus by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So, when I say Abba, it means I'm in this context. To say Abba, Father, he's not your Abba unless you're in this context. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And led by the Spirit of God means that we're living through the Spirit, we're mortifying the deeds of the body. Okay? So, Abba is the same as saying Papa or Daddy. It's a very affectionate term. There's many words that we use that have the Abba in it. Okay? I named my daughter Abigail. Okay, the meaning is a father's joy. You've heard of people who live in an abbey. It's a father house. Okay, there are many words that we use, and they have this Abba in it. So, but that our father, our Abba, means that we are a part of the group. We can't be a lone ranger and come to our Father, which art in heaven. It has respect to his superiority and majesty, our Father which is in heaven. In reverence, hallowed be thy name. By the way, you can't say that unless you're living to that end. I want your name to be hallowed, but I'm not going to live in such a way that it would be through my life. Is that going to work? I want his name to be hallowed, but I'm not going to live a holy life as his child. No, hallowed be thy name is a goal, it's a desire in my heart. I want his name to be hallowed. I want his name to be vindicated. I want his word to be uplifted and defended. And then it says, in agreement, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Are you in total agreement with that? You can't say it unless you are in total agreement with it. You can't walk with God. Can two walk together except they be agreed? So do you want his kingdom to come? Do you want his will to be done in earth as it is in heaven? And what are you doing about it today? What are you doing about it with your time, your money, your energy? Do you want God's kingdom to come? This has a lot to do. It affects all those areas. The relationship with parents and children, children and parents, wife and husband and wife and husband and children, so on and so forth. Relationship with the church, your attitude towards the preacher, your attitude towards the deacon, your attitude towards the services and the doctrine and all of these things are affected. If I want thy kingdom to come and thy will to be done in earth as it is in heaven, if I'm really praying for that and I'm not lying, God will know by what I'm doing about it. God will know by what I'm working towards in my own life. And then we approach God with true basic needs, not extravagant desires. You know, I understand it's okay for children to pray that kitty cat will come back home. They're little children. As adults, we ought to have more sense than that. We're coming before Jehovah God. We're coming before the Creator of the universe. We need to have more understanding. Daily bread is a figure of speech for our daily sustenance. Bread being the generic representation of all our needs. Okay? So Jesus was the bread that came down from heaven. So when I pray this, I pray for my daily manna, my daily Holy Spirit, my daily Jesus, my daily wisdom and strength and understanding. Not just daily food to eat. But these are basic needs. These are true needs. And then it goes on that forgive us our debts. Our greatest need in life is forgiveness from God. Your greatest need. If you get that taken care of, everything else is going to come out okay. If everything else is taken care of and that is not, you're doomed. Okay? The greatest need you have is God's forgiveness. This is maintaining our reconciliation. Reconciliation means getting together. It doesn't necessarily mean staying together. That must be maintained. Our reconciliation is our responsibility to maintain. So when we go before God daily, we can't pray for daily bread if we do this once a month, can we? You know what I'm saying? Okay, obviously Jesus meant this to be a daily crying out to God, a daily prayer for his kingdom to come, a daily walk with God. And our greatest need is forgiveness. Trespass incurs debt. When you trespass, you've caused damage to the order of God's universe, and you owe restitution. You say, well, there's people say, I don't have anything against God, and he shouldn't have anything against me. No, when you trespass his law, and you live on his planet, and breathe his air, and do things that are against his law, you damage his kingdom. You damage his universe. You damage his world, and you owe restitution. And that debt's going to grow and grow and grow. Adam Clark had a good note on this. God made man that he might live for his glory, and gave him a law to walk by. And if, when he does anything to that tends not to glorify God, he contracts a debt with divine justice, how much more is he debtor when he breaks the law by actual transgression? It has been justly observed, all the attributes of God are reasons of obedience to man. Those attributes are infinite. Every sin is an act of ingratitude or rebellion against all these attributes. Therefore, sin is infinitely sinful. Not only that, but man has nothing to pay. If his debts are not forgiven, they must stand charged against him forever, as he is absolutely insolvent. Forgiveness, therefore, must come from the free mercy of God in Christ. And how strange is it? We cannot have the old debt canceled without, by that very means, contracting a new one, as great as the old. But the credit is transferred from justice to mercy. While sinners, we are in debt to infinite justice. When pardoned, in debt to endless mercy. And as a continuance in the state of grace necessarily implies a continual communication of mercy, so the debt goes on increasing ad infinitum. So you say, so God just wants me eternally indebted to him? Now understand, he did not create your need. He just lovingly meets your needs. He did not create your need, okay? Adam and Eve had a relationship with God, and there was no need for forgiveness in that relationship. You created the need. Mankind has created the need for forgiveness. And God has made it possible for him to be just and the justifier and the pardoner to pardon sinners. He's going to be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. When we ask for forgiveness, we also acknowledge the conditions of such forgiveness. We are asking God to mete out to us what we give to others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us, right? So we understand that we have to forgive in order to be forgiven. What does this prove? It proves that our forgiveness of others is built on the exact same principles as God's forgiveness of us, right? If God's forgiveness is built on the same principles as our forgiveness, then we can say, rightly, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Because it's all on the same principles. Now, what's that proof? You can't say that forgiveness is, God doesn't forgive everybody. Nathan once asked a preacher recently, do forgiven people go to hell? Are there forgiven people in hell? No. God doesn't forgive everybody. Oh, but they say, but that's just for God, not for us. No, God's actions are to teach us appropriateness. God's actions are to teach us holiness. We're to learn and follow the principles of God's forgiveness because we're supposed to forgive on the same basis. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, "Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." What does that mean? It means we cannot improve on God, but we need to live up to his example. We need to do what he does. We need to do it the way he does. He sends his rain on the evil and the good. Well, he also does other things too. And we need to look at all the principles and why he does what he does. God only offers forgiveness for the purpose of reconciliation of the relationship. God never offers forgiveness when the purpose is not reconciliation. Okay? God only offers forgiveness when there has been proper repentance and restitution. God does not, will not, never has forgiven when there wasn't true repentance. Not only that, but God revokes forgiveness when we do not forgive on the same basis as he. Turn to Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, not only do we have the teaching about if your brother trespassed, go and talk to him. If he don't hear you, take someone else. If he doesn't hear them, take it to the church. If he won't hear the church, let him be into thee as a heathen man and a publican. That's not reconciliation. That's not forgiveness. Not only that, but we also have the parable where it says about the man who forgave a great debt to his servant. But his servant went out and found another servant who owed him a small debt, and he wouldn't forgive him. Okay? So then in verse 32, then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses, on the same principles which God forgives trespasses. Okay, it's obvious here that we're supposed to follow the example of our heavenly Father. We're supposed to be perfect even as he is perfect. Okay, so the fact that God doesn't always forgive, the fact that he even revokes forgiveness, cannot imply hate, error, selfishness, or bitterness in God. It would be unrighteous for God to forgive contrary to proper principles. It would be unrighteous for God to forgive when it's not appropriate. It'd be unrighteous for God to forgive on other grounds than what he is presently forgiving upon. Okay? So he is bound by righteousness to only forgive based on the principles that he has explained in the Word of God. Now, so if I forgive on other principles, is that okay? If I forgive on other grounds other than what he forgives on, am I more righteous than God or am I less righteous than God? I'm less righteous. It's inappropriate. It's not okay. All right, so you say, "But Brother Mark, I don't think it's good to hold a grudge or carry bitterness or avenge yourself." You're assuming that there's only those two points. You're assuming that we either have to forgive them or we're holding a grudge. That's not so. In 1 Peter 2:23, who, talking about Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that always forgives. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. But committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, the just judge. So Jesus didn't carry this frustration around with him. He gave it to God. He gave it to the one who will judge everything righteously and let God take care of it. He committed it to the judge. So you say, "Well, Brother Mark, you know, I think it's best just to forgive everybody." You don't know what you're talking about. Number one, you don't really forgive everybody, because forgiveness is only valid when the goal is reconciliation of the relationship. Okay? And most, okay, in the situation of Nickel Mines, the Mennonites brought that up and to throw at me when I was debating them. And I said, "Hold it a minute." They said, "Well, they forgave the family." I said, "The family didn't do anything." "Well, they forgave the man." I said, "The man's in hell." God didn't forgive him. God sent him to hell. What if he was still living and driving your milk truck? Would the relationship be okay? Would you reconcile the relationship? Well, then you didn't forgive. Don't tell me you forgave the man when he's burning in hell. Oh, that's convenient. God didn't forgive him, so you're more righteous. You're more pious than God. No, you give it to God. You say, I cannot deal with this. I'm not the appropriate judge of this. God knows all about it. I'm going to give it to him, and I'm going to leave it there and let God take care of it. Let God mete out what's appropriate, and I'm satisfied. I'm perfectly satisfied with the justice of God. And I'm free from the situation. Okay? That's what's appropriate. That's what God's word teaches. This idea of just unconditional forgiveness for everybody is a lie. It's not taught in the word of God, and it does not happen. Jesus put it in God's hands and kept himself under the rank of God's law. He did not step outside God's law. He did not break rank. He did not take the law into his own hands. He gave it to the appropriate judge, and he went on doing what he was supposed to do. And that's what we should do. Is this forgiveness? No, it's not forgiveness. Committing it to him that judges righteously is knowing that they'll get what they deserve. God will do it appropriately, and I'm okay with that. That's not forgiveness. God may send them to hell. They didn't go to hell while they were forgiven. It's not right for me to forgive if he doesn't. Okay? Because I'm supposed to be granting forgiveness on the same basis. So if I forgive somebody, but God said, no, I don't forgive them, I'm saying, oh, I'm sorry. I guess I stepped out of line. It's inappropriate. I'm not more righteous than God, right? Turn with me to 1 Kings. We're going to close with a little story here. First Kings 20. Verse 31. We're just going to... So, Israel's at war with Syria. And God has given Ahab a great victory twice over the Syrians. And so much so that now Ben-Hadad is hiding out and fearing for his life. In 1 Kings 20, verse 31, and his servant said unto Ben-Hadad, behold now, we have heard that the kings of Israel are merciful kings. Boy, that's a good testimony, isn't it? It's not a bad testimony. After all, they're the people of God, so they should be representing God that way. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads, and go to the king of Israel. Peradventure he will save thy life. So they girded sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, is he yet alive? He is my brother. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him and did hastily catch it. And they said, thy brother Ben-Hadad. Then he said, go ye, bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said unto him, the cities which my father took from thy father I will restore, and thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Sounds like repentance. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said unto his neighbor in the word of the Lord, smite me, I pray thee. And the man refused to smite him. Then said he unto him, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. Then he found another man and said, smite me, I pray thee. And the man smote him, so that in smiting he wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, and disguised himself with ashes upon his face. And as the king passed by, he cried unto the king. And he said, thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me, and said, keep this man. If by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, so shall thy judgment be. Thyself hath decided it. And he hasted and took the ashes away from his face, and the king of Israel discerned him, that he was of the prophets. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria. Now, did Ahab do a good thing or not? No, he didn't. Was God pleased or not? No, he was not pleased. But he was being merciful. He was forgiving. He was being gracious. But understand, you're not your own. You're serving a master over you. And if you do that and it's not in line with the principles that he has established, it's not in line with his will, it's not in line with his judgment, then either you're setting yourself up to be more holy than God, or you are being less holy than God, and only one of those can apply. God was not pleased. Does God want us to be merciful? Yes. Does that mercy have to fit into the brackets of his principles? Yes. If we're merciful on our own principles, it's not really mercy. If we're gracious on our own principles, it's not really grace. If we're forgiving on our own principles, it's not really forgiveness. It's wrong. So understand, Ahab was not the good guy and God the bad guy. However, the way a lot of people teach and preach today, Ahab would have been the good guy and God would have been the bad guy. And that's why Jesus had to come and teach us, as I read to you, you know, that we're supposed to follow the example of him who is always forgiving and good to everyone. You don't know your Bible. You don't know God. Judgment Day is going to be a big shock because God's going to operate on the principles that he has actually taught us in the Word of God, that he has exemplified story after story in the Old Testament, has demonstrated God's principles, and yet people go on in their own false piety, their cocky little brain thinking it knows something, and they got God all figured out, and they're not listening to what he is saying. They're not paying attention to the examples he has given. We've got to get things straight, not based on what we feel is good and what we feel would be bad, but based on what God has said, what God has exemplified. There's a lot of things about life that are not feel-good things. The wars that God told Israel to do, wipe out man, woman, and child, and their animals, everything. The Amalekites, wipe them out completely. That's not a feel-good thing. But that was a just decree of the just judge of the universe. And if I exalt my little brain to say, I don't know if I agree with this, I'm going to be a conscientious objector, then I deserve to go to the hell that they're all going to because I'm doing the same thing. I'm exalting my brain against the creator's. That's why they're going to hell. So I should go to hell for the same thing, right? Understand. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou? The Bible asks. There is one lawgiver, and there is one law, and there is one judge. And who am I? Who am I? I've got little perspective of two little eyeballs in one little spot in the universe, and I think I got it all figured out. No. I don't have it all figured out. I'm gonna bank on what he says. I'm gonna study it. I'm gonna do my best to understand what he said. I'm gonna pay attention. I'm not gonna jump to conclusions by the grace of God. I wanna know what he meant, what he expected, and I wanna do it his way. I don't want God to say to me like he said to Job, and you know, I think Job was trying, but he still stepped over some boundaries. Even in his great piety, he stepped over some boundaries. And God said, wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Wilt thou disannul my judgment? Yeah, like Job, I'd have wanted to get down in the dirt as much as I could and crawl under a rock. No, Lord. No, that's not what I wanted to do. I didn't mean that. I didn't want to disannul your judgment. I didn't want to condemn you that I could, so I could be righteous. God forbid. But there's a lot of people who are doing that by their doctrinal assumptions. They're doing it by their life. There is one lawgiver, and we are hearing from that one lawgiver in Matthew. We are hearing from the one who answers prayer when he says, don't use vain repetitions. He's the one who's hearing your prayers. Okay? He's the one who wrote the law. He's not changing it. Let's stand together. He's the one lawgiver, the one judge. And if you want to know how to forgive and when to forgive and why to forgive, you better listen and watch and pay attention. Don't jump on your little bandwagon of self-righteous piety and think you know it all. Woe to you. Whoa, slow down. Get back in the Word. See what God did and why He did it. Any thoughts before we pray?
Well, I was pondering on with Ben-Hadad. It seemed like a merciful thing to forgive him. But perhaps there are situations in which forgiveness does not change the consequences of past actions. So Ben-Hadad, regardless of how much you repent, justice still demands that you die because of what you've done. And if you've truly repented, you'll not argue with that.
True, and that would only apply to physical death, never to eternal death.
Your repentance could grant physical life, but the natural consequences of, you know, of the physical life may, you may be terminated.
The judicial process will have, the wheels will have to continue turning, because if you murdered, that can't be undone.
Yeah.
If you violated somebody, that can't be undone. And so those are the things that God gave the death penalty for. And even if you repent, your repentance does not bring them back to life. So the penalty has to continue. However, by the grace of God, both of them will be in heaven. You'll go to heaven. Okay, but you have to go on through with the execution. So yes, that's one place.
And it's interesting that the kings of Israel had a reputation for being merciful, and yet some people would say, well, Israel was a very, you know, they destroyed so many nations, they were almost like bloodthirsty, and yet that wasn't the world view of them, at least in Ben-Hadad's day.
Right.
Also, I was thinking about hallowed be thy name. You know, if we pray that insincerely, someday God will be like, I remember your prayer, and it requires that I pass judgment on you.
Right. Out of your own mouth.
Yes. You asked for this
right.
With your words and your actions.
Because in order for my name to be hallowed, you have to be judged.
Yep.
Along the lines of what Brother Jesse was saying, as far as forgiveness not always reversing the consequences in a physical sense, I'll share my thoughts on it and open myself to your criticism on the thoughts, but would that be because if the consequences aren't carried out, then holiness hasn't been upheld as more important than the individuals, and the law hasn't been satisfied, and so in a spiritual sense, that's why Jesus had to die.
Right.
There had to be the death. So even though God, someone repents, God could somewhat want to forgive, but the consequence was still eternal damnation until Jesus himself paid the price for that. And then in a physical sense, Jesus' blood doesn't save us from our own physical death.
Well, if I have an employee and I catch that they have been embezzling and stealing from the company, and then I approach them and they are very repentant and they try to make restitution, and you know, I can tell they've struggled with it. Maybe they come and confess it, which shows a true repentance, okay? But it doesn't mean I'm going to still put them in charge of my money. And so someone who is a sex offender, you don't choose to run the daycare. That's inappropriate. Someone who's a pastor who has run off with the secretary once, you don't make him pastor again. All right? But he may repent and you might forgive him. But there are other issues at hand. And so forgiveness can reconcile the relationship, but it cannot undo everything that's been damaged. It cannot do that. But forgiveness always has to have the goal of reconciliation, or it's really not forgiveness.
But yeah, it needs to be trying to reconcile without compromising the upholding of righteousness.
Right.
Because if you let this murderer off just because he came crying and saying he's sorry, then the next one's like, okay, if I don't plan on getting caught, but if I do get caught, I'll come crying saying I'm sorry. And it takes a lot of the teeth out of it. The fact is that Jesus' atonement offers spiritual, eternal salvation, but it doesn't take away all the consequences in this physical life.
Even the man who accidentally killed his neighbor had to live in the city of refuge. It totally upended his life. It turned everything upside down. He has to move. He has to go live in the city of refuge there. Why? He didn't mean to, but somebody else was damaged. Their life has been messed up. Their life has been totally changed, and you need to bear some of that, even if it was an accident. So if it's on purpose, then yeah, there's even greater things come into play.
Just blanket forgiveness, call it that, given with no consideration for justice or righteousness. If you give that to one person, you know, the murderer, like, okay, you came crying, fine, you can do whatever you want to do now. If you give that to one person, as soon as the next person comes along, ignoring the fact that the first one was an injustice, justice required that you give the same consideration to the second person. And so it quickly devolves from injustice to anarchy because there's at that point there's no limit. Forgiveness cannot exist outside of upholding righteousness without turning to anarchy because
right.
If one person, let's show this back to eternal security. If one person can just say they're sorry and go off and do what they want, you have to let the next person just say that sorry and go off and do what you want.
And that's...
And there's no stopping that.
Right, and that's why forgiveness is rightly revoked unless you continue your repentance.
If you remove consequences inappropriately, you are tearing down justice and holiness in the same way as the one who committed the crime in the first place.
Right.
Because you are siding with them against
the law. Yeah, your pity can never be misplaced to where it tears down righteousness. So, let's pray.